As David shared and as Kathy shared, we are so grateful to each of you and so encouraged by the commitments that have made towards this new capital campaign, and with the commitments that have been made with the money in the bank and different assets, we feel so confident that we are moving forward. And so be mindful that you'll be hearing more about what those next steps will be in the near future. One of those things will include us gathering together as members and voting to move forward with taking out a construction loan in order to move forward with the project. And so while Paul said that the Kathy said that the project had reached $1.3 million, it's actually $79 richer than that. Because last week, as the kids celebrated the conclusion of their Lionheart program, and they were turning in their little gold coins that they'd earned throughout, they were told that you can buy some Sour Patch Kids with these, you can buy some Lego sets, or you can also give them, and every coin you give will be a dollar towards this new building that's for you. And so as the kids did stock away some Sour Patch Kids and some other things like that, 79 coins were turned in, and it's just a great picture, yeah, of ways in which they can come alongside, that they can tangibly say, I'm owning this, I'm taking part of this, I'm looking forward to this. So it really is exciting, not only for the building, but like we keep saying, what it represents, the way people will continue to lean in, the way kids will see this as their place. When we talk about the vision, one of the things we talked about for this space is a welcome to our community, but a home for our kids, where they recognize this place as a third space. There's their home life, their literal home, where they feel home, but we want from every stage for them to be able to say, this place, 9225 Johnny Cake Ridge Road, there's a sense of home that I feel when I'm here. And when the world comes against them and when challenges come and different things push them, it's the places of home that will keep them anchored. And so we look forward to this being a place for them. This place, which is a gathering of believers, which we call a church. And as we talk about Christ's heart and those things that are nearest to his heart, we talk today about Christ's heart for the church. We've been highlighting different missions partners and ministry partners we come alongside of. And there's this last group of partners that we're alongside of that specifically are focused in planting and launching and equipping churches. And so if you're out in our mission space, you would see the North American Mission Board as one of those agencies that's responsible for being involved, equipping leaders and planting churches throughout North America. One of those partners that's a part of that, that we've partnered closely with, is a man named Abraham Diali, who's a refugee from Nepal, who is planting a church in Cleveland to reach refugees with the gospel and to establish a church, a group of believers who have a Nepalese background, but are rooted in Christ. So we've come alongside of them. We've sought to help shepherd and equip Abraham as he leads his congregation, but also we've provided a church van for them and different things. And then lastly, one of our newer partners in the Cleveland area is a new seminary called Emmaus Seminary that seeks to equip and train local leaders to serve the churches of the Cleveland area. And Pastor Paul is one of the instructors at Emmaus Seminary. So we've been focusing on God's heart for different things. And today we want to talk about God's heart for the church. A few years ago, Jillian and I went through the list of the top 100 films as rated by the American Film Institute. Those films that they thought were the 100 best. And we worked our way down the list till we got to number one. Anyone know what the number one rated by critics best movie ever is? Yes, Citizen Kane. And so we watched Citizen Kane, and Citizen Kane is this movie about this man and his drive and his determination and all of these things. And it comes to this final conclusion, which I think brought a lot of critical interest, because they're trying to figure out what is the significance of these final words that he says on his deathbed, Rosebud. And then it pans to this picture of a sled with on the sled entitled Rosebud. And it's led to all kinds of conversations. But what was so important? What drove this very driven man? Because if you can understand what was at his heart, what drove him, you can understand a little bit more about his story. And it's a question we should be asking about Christ. What drove him? What was so central and so important in his mind and in his life that he shared with those around him? And there's this scene in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, and it reminds me of like a sports huddle where a captain is gathering his people together and he's motivating them and he's ready to go take something on and he's saying, all right, people, what's everyone saying out there? What are people saying about me? And some of the disciples say, well, some say this and some say this. This is what people are saying. And he says, okay, disciples, what do you say about me? And Peter steps up as he usually does. And Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's it. Let's go. Let's take that hill. And it's this great, powerful moment, this speech where Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here is this intense moment where Jesus affirms who he is, what he's about, and what he's doing. And yet there's this statement, and it's filled with all of these questions. Who's the rock? What are the keys? What's this word that Jesus doesn't use very often, church? And how are we supposed to understand all of these things? Well, this first word, when he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, has been mired with questions throughout church history. And there's been a division within Protestants and Catholics who see this as a statement of apostolic succession going all the way back to Peter. Peter is the rock that this church is built on. And so Luther didn't like that. And so Luther thought, no, Jesus is the rock. And Calvin said, well, it's Peter's proclamation. That's the rock. It's the confession that is the rock. And guess what? I'm not going to be able to resolve 500 years of church discussion around all of these matters. And the truth is, it's a lot more complicated than that too, because you can go throughout the annals of Catholic Church history and see Catholic scholars who have agreed in essence with what Luther or with what Calvin said. And you can find Protestants who agree and say, no, Peter's the rock. And I think ultimately, to give you the Cliff Notes version, I think we can say, it's fair to say the rock refers to Peter, but that doesn't imply some kind of apostolic succession doctrine. I think what we're seeing when Peter is affirmed as the rock is a statement saying, Peter, you're willing to step up. You are willing to say something. And as a result of your confession, I'm going to build the church on you being the one who continues to confess. Because what do we see throughout the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is ascending to heaven, he says, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And then what do we see happening as the book of Acts progresses? We go to Acts chapter 2, and they're in Jerusalem. And the kingdom is announced. And who's the one who announces it? It's Peter. And as evidence of him announcing the kingdom of God, there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in tongues. And then it continues to move out. And the message goes to Samaria. And who's the one that brings the message to Samaria? It's actually Philip. But guess what the apostles do? They say, really? The Samaritans believe it? Well, let's send Peter and John there. And so once Peter gets to Samaria, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans, evidencing the kingdom of God has come to the Samaritans. And then Peter has a dream in Acts 10 to go to who? To go to Cornelius, a Gentile, one in the uttermost parts. And Peter goes and announces the gospel. And what happens? They believe and the Spirit comes down, evidence. The kingdom of God has come to the Gentiles. At every step of the way, Peter is leading the charge. But that's it. He's leading the charge. I don't know that we should develop a whole lot more doctrine on it on top of that, because look at the words of Peter himself. Peter picks up on this metaphor when he writes his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. He says that he's talking about you all coming together around this living stone. And he says, this stone is Christ. And he talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone of this building. And he uses the same illustration of the church, the people of God being this building. And we're all like these little stones built on top of who? Not him. He never talks about him. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And then the Apostle Paul uses the same illustration in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He talks about the people of God being members of this household. And he says, this household, all of these stones, remember, homes would have been built with a bunch of rocks back then. And you're all built up on top of this. And he said, the foundation of which is the apostles and the prophets. No mention of Peter, but there's this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and on top of them and below them is the cornerstone, who is Christ. So both Peter and Paul are both in unison around this structure being built of Jesus Christ being the foundation, the apostles leading the way, and in many ways, I think Peter is the apostle par excellence because he took it to everyone first. But it's the apostles who have this foundation in general, not Peter in specific. And then there's this statement where Jesus says, I will build my church, which is also curious because Jesus only uses the word church three times in the Gospels. And the church wasn't really born until the book of Acts. And so what is Jesus talking about when he talks about building the church? He's using this word that essentially is a word that talks about a gathering. Saying, I will build my gathering. This word was used throughout his world and in his culture to talk about people who gathered together. But it is true that this gathering always had a specific intent and a specific purpose around why they gathered. And what does he say is the purpose and the intent of this gathering? It's about him. He says, I will build my church. This gathering will be centered in about and around me. But the thing that Jesus speaks about most in the Gospels is actually not the church, it's the kingdom. And what you see that's at center of Jesus' mind and his mission and his heart is the kingdom of God. What he says when he begins his ministry is he says, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. Jesus is about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ, which has entered into history through his coming and whose future has been secured through his death and resurrection. And his goal is the expansion of that kingdom throughout the whole world. And his means to do that is people who gather together to be centrally about his kingdom. So the kingdom is his goal, but the church is the manifestation of people who are gathered together with that central focus about the kingdom of God being made manifest in what we believe and in how we live. Gatherings always had with them, these gatherings always had with it a central belief and a central practice. They came together and held each other in check to make sure that their lives reflected what they said they believed. And so Christ's goal and what is at Christ's heart is the kingdom of God, the expansion of that kingdom. And how that kingdom is made manifest is through a gathering of people centralized around him and his teaching and the belief of who he is, and then practicing and living out what that kingdom is supposed to look like on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's what he's speaking about when he speaks about kingdom. And he uses this illustration of this building, these stones all built together to build this kingdom. And there's an opposing kingdom. And the opposing kingdom is hell. And this other kingdom has gates. And actually, they both have gates built around them. So it's this picture of a structure with gates around it. And he says two things about these gates. One is there's these gates around hell. And the word there is Hades. It was the ancient idea of the abode of the dead, where people died. It's an image of death. And so there's this structure of death that has a gates around it. But usually where gates are this fortified structure, these gates are aggressive. They're pressing in. They're not just holding back. They're pressing in on this other church, on this other entity, this other structure. But Jesus says those gates that are pressing in will not prevail. Death will not overcome the church. And then on the other side are these other gates. And Peter, it says, has these keys. What are these keys about? Obviously, the keys are to the gate. What does it mean that Peter has these keys? Well, again, this has been a subject of a lot of conversation, but I think we can boil down a basic essence of things. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is getting ready to send out his apostles. And he goes to send them out, and he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when I leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So here is Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to go. And what are they going to do? They're going to deliver what? The message of the kingdom of God. They're going out to say what Jesus has said. The kingdom is at hand. They're going out as heralds announcing that. And he says, if you go out and the people reject you, judgment's going to come on them. It is more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those people because you've been a herald of the kingdom. You have opened the doors and said, here's the kingdom. Here's how you come in. And they reject it. Doors are closed. Paul said a very similar thing in the book of Acts. He was going to the Jews of Macedonia in Acts chapter 18, verses 5-6. And he goes into Macedonia and he goes to the local gathering of the Jews and he goes there to preach to them. And they're hostile to them, and they push against him, and they fight back, and they oppose them. And so it says that Paul shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so what we see in both the message of the disciples in the Gospels and in the Acts of Paul going out to these areas is that they go with authority. What's the authority? They have the message of the kingdom of God. They have the message of the gospel. They open the gates to let people in. As people reject it, those gates are closed. There's nothing more that can be done for someone if they will not receive the message of the kingdom of God. And so I think at essence, what we're talking about here when we talk about this is our responsibility that we have of opening the gates of heaven to all who may hear. And for those who do not receive, those who do not accept, gates are closed. The gates are bound. And so here's this picture that both Peter and Paul paint of the structure of the church that's going out triumphantly, that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against. And here we are 2,000 years later, sitting in a body that we call a church, looking out through the world, at the condition of the world 2,000 years later, at the condition of churches 2,000 years later. And we might ask, in what way is this statement still bearing fruition in what we see today? I think the challenges that might exist that we might consider as how does this work together is the divisions, the separate nature, the different factions. People say, oh, there's so many different denominations and sects and different things. How can anyone tell that there's a sense of unity, a sense of peace, a sense of cohesion to them? And I think that honestly, as I've thought about this, yeah, it's messy and it's ugly at times. But you notice what Jesus said. He based these marching orders on Peter's profession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think where that message goes out about who Jesus is and what he is about, and as he is practiced and as people seek to emulate him, the promise is death's not going to prevail over that, but there might be a whole lot of mess along the way. And I think in many ways, part of the mess is because the church will not be bound by a single culture or a single language or a single time. And so, yes, it's going to go out and there's going to be things that are adapted and practiced and manipulated, and it can be messy at times, but it's still going to move out because it is quick and it is agile and has a central message that is going out through the power of the Spirit. In the early or in the late second century, there was a church leader named Irenaeus. And Christians came to him because there was a disagreement. It didn't take long for people to disagree in the church. We see it in Acts. We've seen it all the way through, and it's going to continue going on. And the disagreement was over when they would celebrate Easter. They had different ideas of when the fast should occur. Some said this and some said that. And here's Irenaeus, this leader, and you think his natural inclination would be to make a decision. That's what leaders do. They make a decision and you follow with it. You look at the evidence and you pick a side. But actually what Irenaeus did is he said, you guys do your own thing. And this is what he said. He said, the disagreement in the fast confirms our agreement in the faith. We can disagree on the unessentials. And in many ways, it can show the ways and it can highlight what we have in common. And the goal of every church and every gathering is to be a people who move forward with those things that are most important and most essential. And honestly, as we work together with other groups and other cultures and different entities, what you experience is humility. What you experience is an elevation of those things which are most important. I remember when we first started to get together with Abraham, and here is this man who comes from a refugee community where he came to faith in Christ in this refugee village with no electricity. And he's going through the refugee process. And they say, where would you like to go? Where would you like us to send you? And he said, America. And they said, which one? And he said, I didn't know there was more than one. And so they sent him to Cleveland, Ohio. And he launched this church to build and to reach other refugees. And we've come alongside him. And what we have seen is the way churches operate that were birthed out of a country where Christianity is relatively new, where it's practiced and adopted in refugee communities, is very different than the ways in which we practice church here. One of the things he did was he called me and he says, do you guys have a cemetery for the people in your church who have gone to the house of the Lord? I thought, what different language? The house of the Lord. I said, no, we don't have a cemetery for them. And he says, well, what do you do when people go to the house of the Lord? And I said, that's on them. They'll meet with the funeral home. They'll talk about it. We'll do a funeral service, but we don't bury them. But in his mind, that was something that the church took care of. I shared a couple of weeks ago, I believe, about the churches that we've also worked with in other nations. And as we went over and were talking to them, and they were in a nation where persecution is a reality. It's a nation that when you look at the scale of persecution, they're in the top 10. And they typically were organized as a mission agency that wasn't affiliated with any particular denomination. And yet the agency chose, and the churches that they're a part of chose to become a part of the Church of England. You say, why in the world would you do that? Why would you become part of the Church of England? You don't even necessarily believe all the things they believe. But in the nation in which they were in, a non-denominational church is viewed as a cult. So they would be taken down, they would be arrested, they would be shut down. And they said, it gives us a little bit more credibility in the light of the government. And throughout this nation, people are getting baptized like crazy. And they're asking all kinds of questions about how they do baptism. And one of the things they decided is, we're not gonna take any names down. We're not gonna record anywhere anyone who was baptized. And the reason was because they don't want a paper trail. If the government got a hold of that information, it could be trouble for those people. They're having to ask all kinds of questions about baptism and how it should be done that we don't have to ask. And imagine if we had this really dense rule book of everything that should be done and how things should be accorded. Would we be able to move as a church throughout all of the nations and all of the different contexts and the different things that happen? I don't think so. But where you see persecution happen, where you see the messiness and the complexity is where you see the church growing the most. It's in this same nation where they said, one pastor was speaking to some American pastors and he said, I'm having a logistical problem and I need your help. I need your advice. He says, we have so many people coming to our church that we can't fit everyone in the building. And so then we had to divide and we had two services. The problem is the same people that came to the first service are staying after for the second service. And so I had to tell them, you can't come to both services. You need to choose one and that's it, and then go home. And he said, but we're still growing and we still can't fit everyone. He said, and so I'm thinking of this. Tell me what you think, American pastors, if you think this will work. I'm thinking of telling them, you can't come every week. You only have to come every other week. Do you think that will work? And the American pastor says, oh, that'll work, no problem. That's how it happens all the time in America. The questions they ask are different than what we ask. The things they wrestle with are different. But when we hold the centrality of the message that Jesus is Lord, we are able to move fast and we're able to move quickly. And I think the message of Christ and the statement that he gave to Peter gives us three things to ponder as we move forward. As we think of the challenge of looking around and saying, boy, but it just doesn't feel like we're winning. It just looks like we're on the losing end of things. And yet here he says that death won't prevail against us. How should we move forward? And I think this statement should give us three things to consider. What Christ said should give us clarity, it should give us calm, and it should give us confidence. I think we should have clarity because of what he said. Here's Peter stepping out like he does so often and answering this question. I think he was pretty confident that he was right. Peter was a guy that didn't struggle in the area of confidence. But just put yourself in his shoes and imagine saying this to your teacher and then the teacher responding, that's such a good answer, let me tell you something. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't come to this conclusion based on your own smarts, based on your own rationality. This was revealed to you by your Creator. What confidence would that give you in what you just said? It should give us perfect clarity to understand this message is a message that has been revealed by our Creator. And even though there are times where it can be so challenging, where we can receive so much pushback on the things which we believe, where we can wonder, is that true? Is that right? To be able to recognize these things are revealed, not through our flesh and blood, but by our Father who is in heaven. And we have to be honest, it is really comfortable and natural to rely in our flesh and blood, to rely in our reason and our capabilities. I thought of my two daughters that I trained on how to drive, and they're both really good drivers. And I'll tell people, they have competence, but they don't have confidence. That's their problem. They just need to be confident. And I said, but when I was a kid and I learned to drive, I had confidence, but I didn't have competence. And there was this one time I was a kid and I had my license and I had a friend and he had his license and he said, hey, there's this place by my house and there's no one around and there's all these sharp turns and I go through there and I fly and it's awesome. And I said, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go. And so we're driving through in his car and going like crazy through all of these turns. And I said, let me try in your car. And he said, okay. So I'm driving through these hairpins turned, pushing it as far as I can. And as I'm driving, all of a sudden I go around this turn and the car just keeps going this way. And then it's going this way. And then it goes off the road and there was about 20 yards of fencing that just able to catch the car and cushion it for about 30 yards and just drag fencing all the way down till we got back up. Ba-bump, ba-bump, ba-bump. Lot of confidence, not a lot of competence. And so then we had to take the walk of shame to his house to tell his dad, who was also my pastor, what happened. And there are events like that that can humble us in life, where we recognize we trusted in our flesh and blood and it deceived us. And as we look at the scriptures and what it teaches us about the mission that we have, when our flesh and blood gives us doubt, we should rest in the confidence that this has been revealed by our Heavenly Father. And we should also recognize not everyone will accept that. Not everyone will believe it, and it shouldn't surprise us. This is what it says in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's things which we believe that people won't accept. They won't receive. They won't believe. And we have to be able to be comfortable with that, and we have to be able to recognize these are things revealed by our Father. And our responsibility as a church is to steward them, to entrust them, to proclaim them, and to open the gates and leave it at that. I think the other thing that it can give us is a sense of calm, because notice what Jesus says. The gates of hell will not prevail. Ultimately, death will not win over the church. And I think that's so important to emphasize, that his focus is on the church, those gathered people. He's not talking about you individually. Does he refer to that, or does the scriptures talk about our eternal security? Absolutely. But I think what's important to understand is Christ is so about the expansion of his kingdom done through this body. And it's this body, this gathered group, who death will not prevail over. He is so focused on and so passionate about this group that he will protect it, and you should want to be a part of it. You shouldn't be thinking you can just be an independent Christian. That's foreign. That is unfamiliar to him. And when he talks about church, he talks about this gathered group focused on something, accountable to one another, and it's that group whom the gates of hell won't prevail against. It's that group whom death won't conquer. And Jesus is passionate about it. Why shouldn't you be? Why shouldn't you be impassioned to be a part of this group that he seems so focused and fixated on? A mission bigger and outside of ourselves and what happens to just us when we die. That is the promise that he gives that should give us a sense of calm that says, even if we're not popular in our world, even if we're not well-liked, even if we go through times where it seems like we're winning and then times where we're losing, ultimately, we are a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, whom death will not defeat. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. I think this message of Christ about who we are, what he has guaranteed to us, should give us a sense of calm in a very uncalm world. In a world that is very divisive and very divided and very angry, I think our primary stance should be what Paul was speaking about in Colossians, in being able to bring to this world a non-anxious presence, a presence where we can have calm and we can have peace because we know the end of the story. And because we know we can be faithful in standing for truth and proclaiming the kingdom, even when it's rejected, even when we don't win. We know the long game, and we can be confident in that. I also think it's important that we also have this idea that we can have a sense of confidence, because it's Jesus who said, I will build my church. And again, the centrality of Jesus saying, this church is mine. Think about how big that must have been for the disciples to hear that he's not just pointing to his heavenly Father. He's saying, this revolves around me. I'm not just another teacher teaching about the way to God. I'm saying I'm the way. I'm saying it revolves around who I am, and I will build it, and I will accomplish this. And it says in Hebrews 13:6, he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. what can man do to me? I was listening to one gentleman who's talking about the ways in which he was seeking to communicate the truths of the gospel, the reality of the world in which we live in. And he says, I fully intend to not win any of these arguments, but I know I'm to be faithful. I know I'm to have the long game in mind, and I know what's right, and I know what's true, and I'll continue to say it. There's a Roman Catholic archbishop named Francis Cardinal George. He died in 2015. And in 2012, he wrote, I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization, as the church has done so often in human history. We can be confident. We can move forward. We don't need to keep score because we know what the score is. We can be confident, just like that bishop, and say, there might be a time where we go to prison for what we believe. We might even be killed in the public square for what we believe, but we know how the world works, and we know what truth is like, and we know that ultimately the church and the message of the kingdom is the hope of the world, and it will continue to rebuild and bring truth and light to wherever it goes, and we can be confident of that. I want to show this picture of the Cologne Cathedral. The Cologne Cathedral was, the cornerstone was laid in August 15th of 1248. And the church was completed on October 15th of 1880, 632 years later. I promise you, that building won't take that long. But it's important to recognize there were people who got together in the 1200s and they gave their money and they grabbed their hammers and they laid bricks to a building they knew they would never worship in. And they continue to plug away, knowing, I'm never going to see the glory of this thing. I'm never going to experience all the goodness of it, but I'm going to do it still. And there's a confidence that we should have, regardless of the outcome, to recognize, I'm a part of this movement. I'm a part of this church. And I'm going to continue to move forward. I'm going to continue to open the keys of the kingdom and open the gates, regardless of the results, because I know the final score. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have announced to us the reality of your kingdom, that you have empowered us with your Spirit, and your desire is to see multiplied throughout the world your kingdom through its manifestation in a gathered people centered around you, the truths, the reality, and the living out of your kingdom. We pray that you will help us to do that in our context. In your name we pray. Amen.